The overall message of Psalm 23 is found in the first verse, as I said earlier. Y'all are going to hear this over and over because I've found through experience that I don't remember anything the first time, or the second time, or the third time. It sometimes takes a lot of time. So, we're going to go over it again. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord, mine. Remember from last week? He is my shepherd. So, we have a God worth serving. I shall not want, because we're in God's flock. And we can lead a life worth living as a result. And the rest of the psalm are going to show us the ways that God provides for us a life worth living. This week we're looking at verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. God is my provider. We saw earlier how he provides green pastures for us to rest in, but we have to be willing to lie down and rest. He feeds our souls. The second half of verse 2 carries on this theme of peace and contentment in God by asserting that he not only feeds us, he leads us beside still waters. And it's here we see the second half of the lesson, I think, that's in verse 2. Not only is it important that we rest in the Lord, it's important that we follow him to find water. Water is life. When the shepherd leads a sheep to water, he's leading them to life itself. Water is life physically, we know that. Science tells us our bodies are what? 60% water, I think. It's everywhere. It's in our bones, our tissues, our brain, our blood. Lack of water will kill you a long time before lack of food will. Water is also the source of life culturally. I find it interesting to remember that the first great empires of civilization grew up around rivers, especially rivers that ran through desert lands, like the Nile in Egypt, and the Euphrates and the Tigris in what is now Iraq. So before rulers controlled armies, they controlled rivers. And they could give water to those they favored and withhold it from those they didn't. They also controlled the commerce on the rivers, which was a way of gaining power. Now, Psalm 23 was written about 1,000 B.C., 1,000 years before Jesus was born, by King David. At that time, he ruled Israel. And David had been a shepherd in his youth. So he knew about the importance of a shepherd finding water for the sheep. Because Israel then and now is a desert land. So it isn't always easy to find water. Like food, it often requires hard work on the part of the shepherd. But, like food, water is non-negotiable. Our spiritual life has certain non-negotiable elements, too. Since water is so important, physically and culturally, it's not surprising that in the Bible, we see water is spiritually life-giving. Like the deer in Psalm 42. Our soul thirsts for God. The image of water in both the Old and New Testaments describe the blessings of God. It's amazing how many times important events in Scripture take place around water or wells. In the Old Testament, for example, Abraham, who was an old man when Isaac was born and even older when Isaac was ready to get married, sent his servant to pick out a bride for his precious son Isaac. The servant found the bride at a well. And then when Isaac's son, Jacob, got married, he found his future bride at a well. When Israel escaped Egypt and found themselves in an unfamiliar desert, It was unfamiliar because they'd been living in a city, in Goshen, where they made bricks. They were not desert wanderers like the Bedouins, but now they're cast into the desert. They have no idea how to live there. So God provided them water. Once from a rock, remember when Moses hit the rock with his staff. God provided for them what they couldn't provide for themselves, just like the shepherd provides water for the sheep. But there's another beautiful, but perhaps lesser known, analogy of water and God's blessings in the Old Testament. It comes from the prophet Ezekiel, who's a very strange man. But Ezekiel had a vision of a river that flowed from the temple in Jerusalem. The water bubbled up under the altar and began to flow out all of the doors. The temple had doors on four sides. Flow out all of the doors of the temple. And the temple sits on a hill in Jerusalem, or sat on a hill in Jerusalem. And so the water began to run down the hill. And Ezekiel saw a vision of the water running down and how it would make the land fertile and trees would grow up and the people could pick the fruit and bushes and plants could grow. And then he saw the water going into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea was a salty inland sea in which nothing could live. But the fresh water from the temple diluted the saltiness, and so it could, all sorts of fish began to live there, which again was a blessing to God's people. It's a beautiful picture of life, water, flowing from God, the temple, and blessing the people he provides. The analogy is this. Just as in the natural world, water is life-giving, so in the spiritual world, God is life-giving. God's power can transform us like he transformed the Dead Sea, like the water transformed the Dead Sea, no matter how dry or how barren we might be or we might feel. In the New Testament, Jesus was associated with water several times too. He stilled the sea in the storm in Galilee. And then, of course, John in his gospel tells us the wonderful story of Jesus and the woman at the well. I want to spend a few minutes in this beautiful incident with Jesus, even though most of us are familiar with it. But it shows us so much about what we're talking about today. That is, God leading us to life-giving water. Jesus led this Samaritan woman to the water of life. I once read about an old grave in a cemetery, a country cemetery. And way in the back of the cemetery, near the fence, there was an old tombstone, weathered and chipped. It had the saddest epitaph I've ever heard. There was no birth date or death dates listed, only the names of two husbands and this epitaph. Sleeps but rests not. Loved but was loved not. Tried to please, but pleased not. Died as she lived, alone. That's sad. You have to wonder about somebody with an epitaph like that. You wonder if she deserved such treatment. You wonder what or who broke her heart. And I wonder how many people are like that in our world? People who are so thirsty for love, for acceptance, for direction, for approval. People who are so lonely that they will die as they've lived, alone. Well, I think the woman who came to the well at Samaria was sort of like that. She was probably ostracized by her community because, John tells us, she came to the well at noon, in the heat of the day. Most of the women would gather water early in the morning when it was cool, and it was sort of a social gathering. They would all visit at the well. but this woman came alone at noon. We know that she had known racism because she's a Samaritan, and the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Jews normally wouldn't even travel through Samaria, even though it was the quickest way to get from Galilee down to Judea. She's a woman, so we know she knew all about sexism. We still see plenty of evidence of that in the Middle East today. And she'd been married 5 times. 5. Probably several rejections in there somewhere. So I think the woman at the well knew what it meant to love and be loved not, to try to please and please not. Her current friend wouldn't even give her his name, just a place to sleep. If there was a Grace Llewellyn Smith in the New Testament, it was this woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, a model of pain, a model of thirst, a model of insignificance. Let's imagine that scene. As she approached the well, she would have seen something very unusual. There was a man there. Now, first of all, men didn't often go to wells. That was a woman's job. But here was this man at the well. Furthermore, he was a Jew. She could tell that by his clothing. Maybe he was sitting on the well, resting in the heat of the day, like this picture shows him. So she must have been a bit put off by this strange man sitting at the well. To her astonishment, though, he spoke to her. Now, that was an amazing thing. Jews didn't speak to Samaritans. Men never were supposed to speak to a woman that was not in their family. But this stranger, this Jew, asked her for a drink. And she said, "How can you ask me for a drink? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman." And Jesus said in response that he could give her a drink of living water. Now that piqued her interest. And she said, "Where can you get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and who drank from it himself?" The well of Jacob had been famous for 1,000 years. It was one of those rare sources of life-giving water in the desert. And the Samaritan woman was proud of the fact that this was the well of her fathers and her forefathers. But it was a man-made well, and like all wells, it gave water, but it didn't satisfy your thirst for long. You had to drink over and over again. Physical water will satisfy physical thirst for a time, but not forever. And a thirsty soul will never be satisfied with physical water. The prophet Jeremiah expressed the same idea when he wrote that God said, "My people have committed 2 sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." I'm sure that there are some people here today who are struggling with addiction or loneliness or depression. People who have no confidence in themselves. People who are thirsty beyond imagining. The woman at the well was like that. So thirsty. But drinking water that couldn't satisfy her thirst. She was looking for satisfaction from her marriages, but ultimately finding herself all alone and ostracized and thirsty nonetheless. It's to these people, people like her, people like all of us that are thirsty from time to time, when Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The source of water that satisfies our soul is only found in the Lord. So water is life, spiritually, culturally, physically. And water is a blessing of God in Scripture. And that brings us back to Psalm 23, because it shows us the importance of following the shepherd to the still water. Since living water is crucial for our souls, God provides it. There's an interesting difference between cows and sheep. If you want to get cows to go someplace, you have to get behind them and push. And then watch where you walk. Yeah. Cows have to be herded, but not sheep. Sheep must be led. They won't go anywhere that somebody else hasn't gone in front and shown them the way to go. So David says, God leads his sheep. He doesn't stay behind shouting, go ahead, go ahead, it's right on up there, you just take the first left and... He knows that ultimately we will invariably go in the wrong direction. So the good shepherd stays in front of his sheep and calls, come, come, follow me. I have green grass. I have still water. But the sheep ultimately must choose to follow. In Jesus' day, tax collectors were hated in Israel because they worked with the Romans to collect taxes. But Jesus once approached a tax collector named Levi. He wanted to invite him to become a member of his band of disciples. So he walked up to Levi's booth where he was collecting the taxes. And I find it interesting that he didn't give him a book to read about the law. And he didn't quiz him on how well he was following the rules. Nor did he preach him a theological sermon about who he was and where he came from. He just said, come, follow me. He invited him to follow where he led. Now Levi had a choice. He could stay there where he was with his cushy, if unpopular, job. But let's face it, it was a job, and it was a good job in a country where a lot of the people starved. Or he could take a terrible risk and change his life and follow this carpenter from Nazareth. I've often wondered what he told his wife when he went home and how she would have reacted when he said, yeah, I don't have a job anymore. I'm going to go and follow. Well, anyway, Levi chose to follow. And I'm glad he did. You may know him by his other name, Matthew. Yeah, the same Matthew that wrote the gospel in which we find the story about the tax collector. Now the point is that we have to make the same choice that Levi made. And it's not a one-time choice to follow our shepherd. It's one we have to make over and over again. And sometimes it's not easy to make those decisions because it's going to require some substantial changes in our life, for example. But you're going to decide today many times whether you're going to follow the shepherd or not, when you decide what you're going to do with your time, who you're going to associate with, what words you're going to speak, what actions you will take in response to something that happens to you. Change is scary. We're going to see later, sheep hate change. They'll eat grass until it's completely gone. The land is destroyed because they don't want change. I think that the secret to being able to change and follow our shepherd is to remember that if God's leading us, he's there before us. And if he's there, then it's an okay place to be. A friend of mine told me a story. Actually, she sent it to me on the email, and she said, maybe you could use this in your Bible study. Thank you. She was traveling home from an LSU game one night, down I-10, when a fog rolled in. It was a horrible fog. She couldn't see a thing. She slowed down, turned her flashers on because she was afraid somebody would hit her from behind, but she was very anxious and nervous until another car passed her. And the other car passed and then pulled in front of her, and she could see his taillights. And immediately she said she was able to relax because she figured as long as he was okay, she'd be okay. Because she was following. Well, following the Good Shepherd is sort of like that, I think. As long as he's leading us, then we don't need to be afraid. But it's got to be him that's leading us, not someone that we may think we want to follow, or something, some goal, that is not the goal God has for us. But if we're following the shepherd, we can be confident in where we're going, because he will inevitably lead us to the water. Jesus once said in the Message Bible translation of Matthew 6:34, give your attention to what God is doing now. I would rephrase that to say where God is leading now. And don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. I love that idea. God will give us what we need when we need it. Max Lucado talks about when his children were little and they would travel, and he would always carry the airplane tickets. And he'd hold them until they got ready to get on the plane. And the girls would be in line to go and check in, to go to the little attendant. And he would give them their ticket and they'd turn around and hand it to the attendant. They wouldn't get it until they needed it, or else they would lose it. What he did for his daughters, he says, God does for us. And I would add, the Good Shepherd does for the sheep. Sheep have to drink every day. And so the shepherd provides water. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, the Bible expresses it this way. We will find grace to help us when we need it. In Psalm 23, David says the same thing. When I'm thirsty, he leads me. He provides for me still water. In Exodus, God gave his people manna. But remember, they had to have it one day at a time. They could only connect enough manna to feed them for that one day. They got it when they needed it, and not before. So what does all this have to do with me? Well, I think sometimes we all fall into the trap of thinking, I just don't know what I'm going to do if. I don't know what I'm going to do if my husband dies. I don't know what I'll do if my tests come back negative. I don't know what I'm going to do if my child doesn't straighten out. I don't know what I'm going to do if I can't kick this habit. I don't know what I'm going to do if. You fill in the blanks for you. When you begin to think like that, try to remember that what we do in a time like that is follow the Good Shepherd and believe, trust, that he will lead you to still water. He'll give us the wisdom to solve our problems, or the strength to handle it, or the grace to accept it. Still, if I'm honest with myself, and I try to be, then I recognize that too often I don't follow, because I don't want to be led by the shepherd. And I thought of several reasons why that's true for me. Maybe they'll resonate with you too. I don't want to follow because sometimes I'm lazy. You know what? It's nice relaxing in the green grass. It really is. Why not just bask in all that sunshine and soak up all that love? It's a wonderful thing to lie in God's green pastures. It's a wonderful thing to go to choir practice, to go to Bible study, to go to prayer meetings, to enjoy the blessings of creation and God's forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing. God's pastures are nice, but we can't live there forever. They're places of refreshment, not places of permanence. They don't give us an excuse to escape our responsibilities to the flock around us or the shepherd who leads us. See, God wants to stretch us. He wants to transform us. He wants us to be better than we are now, no matter how good we think we are. He wants to change us into what He created us to be, which is He wants us to be His image to each other. I guess what I'm trying to say is, it's a whole lot easier to worship Jesus than it is to be Jesus in a broken world. What does that mean? Following our shepherd may mean one of several things, one of many things in our lives. It may mean forgiving somebody who's really hurt us. It may mean going to stay with that person at the hospital when you really don't feel like doing it. Or visiting that person who's alone in the nursing home, even though you don't like them that much. Or it may mean giving up a cherished habit. Or doing away with some other area of your life. For us, following the shepherd often requires self-discipline, self-sacrifice. You know, that whole carry your own cross thing. But it's necessary. It's necessary for us to lie down in the green pastures, but then we have to get up and follow the shepherd. I found it really interesting, Mr. Keller said, that sheep can get enough water to live for several days in the dew of the grass. Who knew? But you got to get up early in the morning for that to happen. My friend Mitzi Domino noticed a beautiful thing about this. She said it reminded her of the dewfall that is mentioned in the Mass. I looked it up. It's in the Eucharistic prayer number 2 in the preface. It's just before the consecration of the host. And the priest prays to God, make holy these gifts, we pray, by sending down your spirit on them, like the dewfall, so that they may become for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The spirit coming down like dew on the altar changes ordinary bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord. The Spirit coming down like dew into our hearts can change us to be more in the image of God. Spirit doesn't often come down to us like a hammer on the head. He comes down softly and gently like the dewfall. But it's nourishing. If we will sit still long enough to listen, observe His presence, and follow where He leads. And that's going to require effort, and it isn't done when we're lazy. Another reason that I found I don't follow is my own arrogance, because I want to lead myself. I loved what Keller said about sheep drinking out of mud puddles. They're full of filth. And the shepherd's offering them clear, cool water. But they think they know better. They're impatient with waiting on the shepherd to give it to them or lead them to it. We used to have this awesome dog named Bubba. He was a Great Dane. weighed 185 pounds. He was huge. He was fun. He was a doofus of a dog. But he had this one nasty habit. He drank water out of the toilets. Even if his water dish was completely full, he'd walk by the bathroom and say, "Wow, water!" Well, I thought of Bubba, and like the sheep, I'm wondering if I don't often settle for something that's not the best available, but I think it is. So I become my own worst speed bump, because I don't want to follow. It's not that I can't. He said I won't. Who knows what's best for me? Me. Nobody knows me like me, and nobody can lead me like me. Nobody can make decisions for me like me. The problem is, of course, that that kind of attitude has me drinking out of the toilets of life. Because there is somebody who knows me better than me. And there is somebody who knows what's best for me better than I do. And he's willing to lead me if I'll only follow. Another reason that I find I don't often follow or don't always follow is a lack of faith. Back to that old faith thing. Sometimes I don't want to follow the shepherd because I don't know where he's going, and frankly, he can lead us into some scary places. It's like water. You know, water can be life-giving, but it can also be life-threatening. It can cause death by drowning or destruction by flooding. We can't breathe underwater, so basically, we're uncomfortable in water over our heads. And that kind of discomfort is reflected in all of the ancient societies. The story of Noah's Ark, one example. Almost all of the ancient societies had a story about a great flood. All of them had an anxiety about water that they couldn't control. Well, so God reassures us with regard to that throughout Scripture in several places. For instance, in Genesis, he told us about a rainbow that he set in the sky as a sign that never again will the world be destroyed by a flood. And God tells several people in the Bible, Job being one of them, that he was the one that set the boundaries for the sea, which beyond which the waves cannot go. And when Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he shows his mastery over water. And I think this is the significance of David's words when he says that the good shepherd leads the sheep beside still water. He's describing water that refreshes, not water that threatens. And a shepherd can control that danger. But sometimes that means hard work for the shepherd. Since running water was dangerous for the sheep, the shepherd would sometimes divert water into a cave where the sheep could quietly, the water would pool up and they could drink it. It was still. It required a lot of work for the shepherd to make a path down to the water in the cave, to divert the water. But it also required some faith on the part of the sheep to follow down a strange path, a dark, twisting place that they don't know. And at the beginning of the process, they can't imagine, I'm sure, where they're going or why. It's not until they're drinking that water in the coolness of the cave that they begin to enjoy the experience. Ultimately, God is leading all of us to the cool, pure water of eternity with him. And sometimes, as a result of life in a broken world, we find ourselves in valleys we don't enjoy, places we want to escape. And we all know that to get to heaven, you have to go through a dark tunnel that we call death. And it's scary. So I think we're a lot like the sheep. We don't know where we're going. The path makes us afraid. But Jesus' life and death and resurrection are meant to assure us that in the end, God will provide if we will follow. So there are really only two kinds of sheep. Those who follow the shepherd are in his flock. Those who don't aren't. Those who follow find good water, pure water. Those who don't drink from the broken cisterns and the mud puddles and the toilets of life. What feeds us? God feeds our souls. What satisfies our thirst? Living water. What makes life worth living? Psalm 23 says, it's following our shepherd, because he is our provider. I want to close again by introducing you to a man and a song. The man's name is Marine Corporal Tim Donnelly. He was sent as a young American soldier to Afghanistan. And there on February 9th, 2012, he stepped on a landmine. And his world went black in many ways. When he woke up in the hospital days later, his loss was profound. He'd lost both of his legs above the knee. And his right arm was terribly damaged. Agonizing months of rehab followed. And though his legs were gone, there was a hope that he might regain the use of his right arm. And he was right-handed, so that meant so much to him. But then he found out that it probably would never happen. He wrote in his blog at the time, "So many of the things that I love can never be returned to me. And yet I have the hope that at some point in the future, my arm might be fixed. Now I discover that it might never be so. Now I wait, unsure and dismayed, trying to focus with everything I have on my Savior." Tim Donnelly was dying of thirst and trying to follow a shepherd he couldn't see into a dark place he didn't want to be, to find the only water that would satisfy his soul. One thing Tim didn't lose, though, was his voice. And during the long rehab at Walter Reed, he joined a music program, and there they formed a band of wounded warriors called the Band of Brothers. And Tim Donnelly was the lead singer. I met Tim Donnelly, figuratively speaking, on the CBS Sunday morning TV program, after the Band of Brothers appeared in the Grand Ole Opry. In the interview, Tim spoke of one of the songs that the band sang. It's a song written by Leonard Cohen called Hallelujah. It's a song I've been introduced to many years ago by a friend who found it very meaningful at a difficult time in her life. The song, which you'll hear, is a very strange song, I'm telling you up front. The words sometimes don't appear to make a whole lot of sense. But they're ironic words. They're haunting words. And the song is very powerful to some. But it requires some explanation. It's really a victory song about a person like Tim Donnelly, a person who's experienced terrible disillusionment, but has overcome it. It's actually about King David. It talks about King David, whose faith was strong, but he wanted proof, the song says. Does that sound familiar? David thought he found happiness in a woman. The song says, "Her beauty in the moonlight overthrew you." But then it all went terribly, terribly wrong. And David found himself struggling to keep his faith in the God when he was so disappointed in his life. So he becomes, what the song says, a baffled king. But he's still composing hallelujahs. Those are the feelings of Tim Donnelly. And those are the feelings perhaps of all of us who've had to follow the shepherd into the really dark places of life. And we find it's hard to sing hallelujah. We have trouble praising the Lord, trouble resting in green pastures, trouble following into the darkness. CBS commentator asked Tim Donnelly what that song meant to him and why the wounded warriors had decided that would be their signature song. And he said, and I'm quoting, "I thought I understood the song, and then my whole life came down around my ears. Every dream I ever had was broken around me. I didn't know where to turn. And it was in that place that God said to me, 'Do you still trust me? Do you still believe I have what's best for you?' And it was at that moment that I understood, hallelujah. I may be more whole now," he said, "than I've ever been in my life." He was a baffled man, but he's still composing hallelujahs. Sometimes we experience darkness that fear and sadness. We're like Tim Donnelly. But we can still find the green pastures and follow our good shepherd to the still water. David understood that. So did Tim Donnelly. And so can we. And it's then that David's words are so comforting. We're members of God's flock, the best flock. We have a good shepherd. He provides for us, and he will lead us to the still water of eternity. And so, as the song says, even when it all goes wrong, we stand before the Lord of song with nothing on our tongues but hallelujah. Lord, you promised that those who drink of your living water won't be thirsty anymore. Rivers of living water, rivers of life so free, flowing from thee, my Savior, send now those rivers through me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, hallelujah.